Thank you, Pastor Joe. Thing weighs like 1,000,000 pounds. I'm not nervous until that thing gets pulled over, and then it's just daunting. It's so big. So good morning. It's great to be back in worship with all of you again for the second week in a row. It's so cool to see so many people in the sanctuary. Is kind of empty with just us for a while, kind of getting used to it. But now I'm honestly super grateful to God for bringing us all back together as one big gathering again. So if you don't know me, my name is Nick. I'm the youth pastor here. So I'm very grateful again to be sharing the word with you this morning. So today we're going to be looking at a passage found in John 4. We're also going to look at a passage in John 2 to help us understand that passage a little bit better. So be ready to read some scripture with me today because we're going to jump around a little bit. Before we get going, let's pray as we open up God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessing upon us. I ask that you would bless this time as we dive into your word. I pray that you would reveal your glory to us, that we would understand and know your word better, and that we would experience your presence in a real way this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So before we get into that, though, let's head out west. So who in this room has ever been to Colorado or Montana or South Dakota or Wyoming? Or has anybody been to Yellowstone? Yeah, Carrie. I know Carrie was there earlier, or end of last year, I think. So that is maybe, other than AFC, it's my favorite place on earth. Yes. It is just incredibly beautiful. So I had always wanted to go there. I'd seen pictures. I'd heard people talk about it. And even the people who talked about it and who showed me their pictures, they're like, oh, this picture's amazing. It doesn't do it justice, though. Like, as amazing as the pictures were, it still didn't do it justice seeing it in person. So it just even built up my anticipation even more to experience all those places and the mountains and all the national parks and stuff in real life even more. So finally, before my seventh grade year, our family took a vacation. We flew out to Denver to visit my uncle, and I got to take the world's most claustrophobic road trip. We rented a 5-seat Impala, and I have two sisters, and so it was my parents in the front seat and me in the middle in seventh grade, my older sister who was a freshman in high school at that time, and my younger sister who was in sixth grade or fifth grade at that point. And so you can imagine there were some tense moments in the back seat of that car as we basically bordered Wyoming on this road trip. And if you've been to Wyoming, I mean, I don't know about the middle of it, but around the edges, there's nothing there for hundreds and hundreds and millions of miles. So it was awfully long for most of that trip. But then when we get to the destination, they were incredible. And then we'd just be driving through this desert, like playing I Spy with a bunch of like sagebrush and tumbleweeds going through the thing. So we flew into Denver and then basically bordered Wyoming. But finally, I got to go. And this is a view. I did not take this picture. I don't have any pictures because I didn't have a cell phone at that point. But this is a view from the top of Mount Evans, which Mount Evans has the highest paved road in America. And so this view is stunning. And it was incredible to drive up that road. And like, you know, you feel like you're driving for like an hour up this mountain, and then you still have like 45 more minutes to get up to the top of it. It's insanely big. But when you get up there, then you can hike like another, you know, couple hundred feet and then look out over the Rockies in Colorado, and it's breathtaking. It's absolutely magnificent. And finally, I got to take this trip, and all of these pictures and stories that I'd heard became manifest in my own life. I didn't have to rely on anyone else's pictures, right? I saw all this view with my own eyes. I lost my own breath trying to hike up at 14,000 feet. I felt the rocks with my own hands. We went to Yellowstone as well. So this is a picture of a thermal pool, which I don't really know how that happens, but it's basically like a natural hot tub in Yellowstone. And you can see all these like little people on this walkway. So these things are actually pretty big. There's some that are small, some that are big. And they actually look like that in real life, except better. So trust me, the pictures don't do it justice. One of my favorite spots in Yellowstone too had this like I don't even know how many feet it was. It was a huge waterfall. And when we were there, it was a sunny day, and there was like this massive rainbow coming out from the mist of the waterfall. And I'm standing there just like, I think I've actually died. I think this is what heaven looks like. So finally, there was one of my favorite things to do is stargaze. Like, since I was a kid, I like loved thinking about space. I'm not smart enough to be like an astronaut or an astronomist or anything. I'm not that good at math, but I just like looking at the stars and stuff. And while we were in Montana visiting my mom's childhood friend, we were there for 3 days in Bozeman, Montana, and there was a meteor shower for three straight nights. And so me and my two sisters would like lay down on their concrete driveway and just stare up at the, you know, the sky. And every single night, we probably saw 100 to 200 shooting stars. I mean, it was incredible. And my younger sister missed every single one of them somehow. Every time there'd be one, we'd be like, oh, look. And she was like looking the other way, or she had like been looking, like talking to one of us for three straight nights. She didn't see a single one. And me and my older sister probably saw 300 of them. One of the saddest things, and it's still heartbreaking me today, that I didn't get to experience on that trip was to see the stars in the Badlands. So the Badlands are just these like rocky terrain and stuff. You can kind of see them at the bottom of the picture. But the Badlands have some of the darkest skies in the country, and so making it maybe the best place to view stars. So there's like no lights for hundreds of miles, basically. And so the stars are just incredible. But it was super cloudy the day that we were there. And again, like as someone who loves stars, I was heartbroken. And I kind of still am, but I've gotten over a little bit. But even though I didn't get to experience seeing like the Milky Way that clearly in person, I've seen pictures. The pictures look really cool. And I've heard people talk about it. So I still believe that, you know, it would be amazing to see that. If you were on the ski trip this summer with some of the youth, we were able to like faintly see a little bit of the Milky Way, kind of a cluster of stars, I guess. But I can trust that it's still amazing and really, really cool to see the Milky Way in person in the Badlands, even though I didn't get to experience that. So, but I can trust that those pictures don't do it justice either, that it's even cooler. So my hope for you this morning is that at some point you will get to take a claustrophobic road trip in an Impala through Wyoming. Packed in a compact sedan, but no, that you would actually get to experience the glory and the majesty of God through his creation in a place like this. To me, it was eye-opening as a seventh grader to like stand on top of a mountain and realize I'm actually tiny, you know, compared to God and his glory, and he just spoke that into existence. So this has been, like, that was incredible for me to experience the majesty of God in that way. So why don't we jump into a passage where God reveals his majesty and his glory in a few different ways. So we're going to be in John 2 to start off, because remember Pastor Joe talked about last week that John recorded specific miracles in his book so that we would believe, so that it would lead us to faith. The earth can't hold all of the miracles. If we wrote a book, the earth couldn't hold all those books and miracles that Jesus did. So he picked specific ones to really demonstrate who Jesus was and all the signs that he demonstrated. So let's read John 2, verses 6 through 11. Please stand as you're able for the reading of God's word. So Jesus is at a wedding with his family and his friends, and Mary, his mother, has just, well, the master of the party basically said, hey, we're out of wine. And Jesus' mother says, all right, listen to Jesus, to the servants. And Jesus says, what? Like, it's not my time yet. What are you saying? And then Mary's just like, listen to him, do what he says. He's like, okay, fine. So in verse 6, it says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But when you have kept the good wine until now, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's where we're going to stop in John 2 now. So that's the first miracle that Jesus said. I want you to recognize the last verse. You can be seated. Sorry. Notice the last verse. It says, this was the first miracle that Jesus did, which manifested his glory. And it did two things. So one, it manifested his glory. The word manifest means to be made known or established or made visible by word or by deed. So Jesus' glory here, by turning the water into wine, was made actual. So basically, when something is made actual for us, our experience that we're living out here crashes into the reality that is God's kingdom. It's God's reality. Our reality and God's reality kind of collide together, and we finally experience something becoming real that we've heard about. This is the connection between dark and light that we also talked about last week. So things that are moved from being hidden, it can mean, you know, evil and good. It can mean, you know, apart from God and with God, because God is light. But it can also mean things that have been hidden before moving into the light to become revealed. Things that have moved from dark to light become manifest. So Jesus himself actually moves from being hidden from Israel to and the world to being revealed. John the Baptist baptized for this. It says in John 1:31, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And then Jesus himself speaks about this to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus is becoming manifest to people. His glory is becoming manifest in this miracle. It's being revealed. So this light of Jesus breaks in and causes crashing into of reality for us. The second thing that this miracle did was cause his disciples to believe. So what did they believe in? They believed in him. So we'll take a look at what that means as well. So this is the same process we see at work for the official that we're going to be looking at in John chapter 4 in a minute here. So Jesus' healing power and presence was moving from being hidden to being made manifest, and this led to faith, darkness to light. This was the testimony to reality. So I want to point out, before we move on from this passage, because it's just so good, it says in here, I skipped the first five verses, kind of summarized them, but it was the third day at this wedding. So third day should draw some images up for you if you've read through the book of John already and then gone back. So it was the third day. These jars were used for purification, for the ritual purification for the Jewish people. And then the wine, which was water, which was pure water, purifying water, turned into wine for people. This represents Jesus' blood. It's just, it's mind-blowing to me when you go back and read this, that Jesus was already doing this at the very beginning of the book of John before he even ever goes to the cross. So this is his glory made manifest, his death and his resurrection for our purification, right here in the water to wine miracle. All of these point to the culmination of the cross and the resurrection. So this is how Jesus' glory is being revealed at first. It was the third day, it was used for purification, and he turned it from water to wine. So we're going to go back out west for a second too. So some people who are born out west or grow up there, they don't recognize the majesty of their surroundings. And that's, to me, that's hard to believe. I'm like, how can you be like on a commute to work driving through the Rocky Mountains and not just be like crashing your car staring out the window? It doesn't make sense to me. You know, but they say like, oh, I've been there before, or yeah, it's pretty cool, I guess. Like you kind of get used to it. It's cool. But you know, they've been there when they first moved out there, when they grew up, they went with their family as a kid. But you know, they're living a normal life like we are, except they're surrounded by these mountains. So, but outsiders for the first time going to experience this, they anticipate it. And their experience, they're still completely struck with awe, even though they've been building it up in their mind in a way that they can never forget. So maybe if the people who lived there all the time or grew up there, were born there, surrounded by the beauty of the mountains and the national parks and stuff, actually ventured out to experience them again rather than just, you know, saying, oh yeah, I've been there before. If they would actually go out and experience them again, I'm sure they would have that same experience where they would be struck and remember the glory of their surroundings, of the wilderness there. They get used to just being around the sites. They get used to the view from the bottom of the mountain looking up at the Rocky Mountains. They've forgotten the power of actually going up to the summit and being up at the top of the mountain and looking out over, you know, miles and miles and miles of land. Those who came from the outside just cannot help but be amazed and just come back and tell everyone about what they saw and what they experienced and show everybody the pictures just like I did for you. But as we come back, we're almost to our passage. We have one more little stop beforehand. But right before the miracle in John 4 that we're going to look at, Jesus has the encounter with the Samaritan woman as well, the woman at the well. So, again, you may have heard this before, but for Samaritans, or for Jews, Samaritans were people that they looked down on. Israel looked down on the Samaritans. They were like a fake Israelite. They were like this, like, rejected, you know, brother who decided to do different things. Israel was distancing themselves for years, obviously, because the Samaritans believed in slightly different things about God. They still believed in God, but they worshiped him differently. There were some things that honestly, like, weren't, you know, right according to the law. But Israel was distancing themselves from them. And that wasn't the problem, that they were distancing themselves from, like, the religion that the Samaritans were trying to claim as well. But it was their unwillingness to love those people, even though they were holding the religious views at arm's length. They were still unwilling to love those people. They still hated them, and they were not treating them according to their own laws that God had given them to love other people. So what I want to point out, though, first, is that these people were outsiders. And if you know the story, you know that Jesus talks to this woman, and they're having this back-and-forth conversation, and then he tells her basically all that she ever did is what she says. So she recognized Jesus as Savior simply through their conversation and Jesus' testimony about himself, saying, I am the Messiah that you are talking about, right, that you've been waiting for as well. So she believed him solely off of his testimony, his word, and then she ran and testified herself to the entire town, and everybody came, and then he stayed there for a couple days. So the whole town believed, first because they trusted her word, because she had trusted his word first because they had trusted her word, and then because they actually stayed with Jesus. They welcomed him in with excitement and with enthusiasm as well. So the outsiders got it first. They were exemplifying the humility and the trust in Jesus' testimony before ever witnessing any of the healing miracles that he had did. He told her a few things. He told her about himself. And they all believed, the entire town believed, before they experienced anything. Then once he stayed with them, then he was healing people, then he was sharing more, then he was doing miracles and signs. So the outsiders got it first here. But we'll read here in a minute in our passage that Jesus states that prophets are not welcomed in his hometown. It's because the insiders, the people who are, you know, around you, they need miracle proof, right? Prophets are not welcomed in their hometown. To me, and this may not be a good example, but I've got some of the teens in the room too, so they'll probably get it. I don't know. It might be lost on most of you, but to me, I always think of that as like the kid in your school who becomes a SoundCloud rapper. So like nobody in the school thinks they're good at all, but then all of a sudden, like, people elsewhere in the country are like listening to them, their music, and everybody's like, oh, that's just this kid and he's not good. But that's like what I think of when I see the prophet doesn't have honor in his hometown. It's like everybody there knows, they grew up with them. They're like, yeah, that's just Jesus. Now he's a carpenter's son, right? He's not some big prophet. And everybody else is witnessing all these miracles like he's actually a prophet. But right then, after Jesus himself says that prophets aren't welcome in his hometown, he's back in his home region of Galilee now, then he's met with a bunch of people who welcome him, which is kind of weird. Like, they're all welcoming him, you know, excited and, like, ready to be with him again. And it says because they had seen what he had done at the feast that's mentioned at the end of John chapter 2. So I'll just read it for you real quick, or if you're there already, you can scroll to it. But John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So he says that many people saw the signs and believed in him, but he didn't need to give himself over to them. He didn't need to hear from them because he already knew what was in each of their hearts. As they were watching him do these miracles, he knew what was in their hearts. So when they were welcoming him back in his home region of Galilee, they were only welcoming him because of what he could do. Nothing else. They just saw him do these miracles, and so they're welcoming back because of what he could do. So let's compare our passage in John chapter 4 that we're finally to with the encounter with the Samaritan woman. With the Samaritan woman. So we're finally at the passage I've been hyping up for so long. So if you would, please stand again as you are able, keeping you active this morning. So John chapter 4, and we'll be in, verses 46 through 54. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, again where that first miracle had happened, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. You may be seated. So Jesus kind of calls this guy out. When he comes to Jesus asking for a miracle, he said, "Jesus, my son is, he's close to death. He's going to die. He's very sick. I know you can heal him. Please heal him." So Jesus kind of calls him out, though, or at least just points out and says, "You're not going to believe unless you see a sign. You're not going to believe in me unless I do this miracle for you." So the man himself comes to Jesus. He doesn't think he's looking for a sign to believe in Jesus. He's saying, "I already believe in Jesus. I know he can heal my son. So that's why I'm coming to him, right? I wouldn't have come to Jesus if I didn't think he could do it, right? If I didn't believe that he had this healing power." He thinks he has the faith in Jesus to heal. And that's true, kind of. But it's kind of a partial faith in Jesus, kind of a partial belief in Jesus. The official is still holding on to kind of the statement that says, "I know that Jesus can heal, and I'm trying to believe that he will. But if he doesn't heal, I don't know what I'm going to do. All hope is lost. My hope is placed on him healing, not in him himself." This official knows what Jesus can do, but he hasn't realized who Jesus is yet. So he's among the crowds of the Galileans who are welcoming Jesus in for what he can do, but they don't know who he actually is, at least not yet. So the fact that all hope is lost if Jesus doesn't heal, that's not true. That is not true at all. Again, I'm jumping back again, but John the Baptist said just before this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." This is right after John 3, we're in John chapter 4, so the chapter before was the the Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son, right? The Son has eternal life, meaning life is not dependent on our circumstances. That's dependent on Jesus, meaning we have eternal life that comes from Jesus. Our hope is not lost in sickness and in death or in the lack of healing that we're experiencing. Our hope is in Jesus. We're called to believe Jesus' own testimony about what he has seen and heard. What he's seen and heard is the glory of his kingdom and his true personhood, right? So he calls us to believe his word about himself like the Samaritan woman did. Samaritan woman didn't experience healing or anything yet, right? Jesus didn't fix her situation. He just said, hey, I'm the Messiah you're looking for. And she believed, and then she ran off and told everybody else. She hadn't experienced anything other than Jesus' word first. So we're called first to believe his own testimony about himself. Then we're called to testify to other people. John 3:32 says, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. So when we accept God's word, we proclaim that God is not a liar, but he is the truth. When we don't accept his word, we're basically saying, God, I don't believe you. I think you are telling me a lie. John 3, verse 33 says, whoever has accepted Jesus' testimony, his word, has certified that God is truthful. We put our stamp and say, God, I know that your word is true when we believe his word before we ever see anything happen because of it. Now, I'm, you know, only 22, 23, so I've experienced a little bit in my life. A lot of you have experienced more. So we're not empty of God being faithful to us, right? We've experienced God's faithfulness to us before, so it should not, you know, in theory, be hard for us to say, God, I believe your word. When you're telling me this, I'm going to believe it. But if in our circumstance, we can't remember any of the times that God has been faithful to us before, we can still believe that God is speaking the truth because that's who he is. So despite this man's disbelief in Jesus' initial testimony, right, of who he was, not just what he could do, he needed to rely on signs. But despite his disbelief in his need to, like, rely on the signs and wonders that Jesus does, Jesus still heals his son. Jesus is like, no, you don't believe in me. I'm going to leave you, you know, there. I'm going elsewhere where people will actually honor me and, like, see who I am, right? Remember, this was the second sign that Jesus had done coming from Judea to Galilee. This is the second sign that he had done in Galilee. So Jesus' second miracle does the same two things as his first miracle. It reveals his glory, and it leads people to faith. It says at the end of this passage, remember, the official and his whole household believed. So his son was close to death, but was brought to healing life, not because of what Jesus did, but because of Jesus' word. Jesus doesn't go and lay a hand on him. He doesn't act in any way. He just speaks. He says, your son will live because I am the author of life. Your son will live. Jesus testifies to his glory. So Jesus, like we read before, knew what was in each of their hearts. He knew that the only way that these people would believe in him and who he was and get past just what he could do was if they see these signs. And so that's what Jesus gives them. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. So Jesus says, okay, I want you to believe. So I'm going to give you the signs and wonders in this case. Jesus knows what it will take for each one of us to believe in him, and he has already given it to us. He knows what each one of us, what it will take for each one of us to believe, and he's already given it to us. He has removed our excuse. So what's left for us to do other than to believe the word that he's spoken to us, whether personally or through worship or in a service like this or through his word, and then testify about it? What's left for us to do other than those two things? Jesus loves to remove our excuses. He likes to kick the legs out from under us that we're standing on that aren't of him, right? These false pretenses that we like to stand on. He's the only stable foundation. He's the only one we can actually stand on. And he loves to get rid of those other excuses that we make for why we haven't yet believed in him, because he knows that we can experience true faith and life in him if we're actually standing on him. So, what's the connection between Jesus healing people and his glory? So it says here that both miracles led to his glory being made manifest, right? Which is that God's kingdom crashing into our reality. Our reality just, you know, hitting. We're living a different existence with our own thoughts and everything, and then it actually comes together with the reality that God is true life and true healing. So what is glory then? It's such a churchy word. I've always thought that I've grown up in the church, but I always like, I hear words like that and I'm like, yeah. And I'm like, I don't actually know what that means maybe. So what does his glory even mean? It means his kingdom and his reign at hand. Jesus is king is the message of the gospel, It means he's an authority. So his glory is basically his kingdom and his authority over creation. It's his power, and it's who he truly is. We have a lot of thoughts about Jesus. When his glory shows up, some of those thoughts disappear and some of those thoughts are confirmed. But when his glory shows up, we see who he truly is. God at his core is the giver of life, right? He spoke life into existence. He breathed life into man. His Holy Spirit gives us life. He raised Jesus back to life. So his kingdom mission, who he is, his kingdom mission is just going to flow out of that. So kingdom mission is to bring healing and life. So when his glory is what his kingdom is about and he's life, his glory is going to be about our healing and life. That's what its purpose is. So let's go back and review real quick. So Jesus' first miracle was about the purification by his blood, right? Represented in the purification water turned into wine. That's the cross. Jesus' second miracle was about bringing those close to death back to life. That's the resurrection. These many manifestations of the glory reveal his ultimate demonstration of glory, which is his death for purification for us and his resurrection to bring us life as well. So because of these two miracles, we realize that his glory, which is his presence, his mission, his reign, his power, they're all about bringing those who are close to death, like the official son, bring us who are close to death back to life, spiritually, physically, just holistically in general, all of our being, he brings it back to life. So when there is healing, when God's glory does come into our situation and bring healing, there's the glory of God. That's what it is. Testify about that healing that you're experiencing. In any facet of your life, when God brings healing to a circumstance or to you physically or to you spiritually or emotionally or mentally or whatever it is, when God's glory crashes into your existence and brings healing, testify about it. Don't keep silent. This whole book is filled with testimonies about God's glory crashing into the human reality, our existence. So when there's not healing, what are we supposed to do? Remember, we can rely on Jesus' testimony about himself. We don't have to just use his miracles as a crutch to believe in him. If we have not experienced healing yet, we can believe solely based on what he has said in advance. We believe his testimony about what he, not what we have, but what he has seen and heard. A lack of healing doesn't mean that God is not capable. Remember, again, we talked about last week, he's not limitless. We do this thing where we say, God didn't heal, therefore God can't heal. So this passage, it specifically says the boy was close to death, close in proximity to death. He was right there at the cusp of death. And even if he had died, if you know, spoiler alert, Jesus comes back. So he could have, still brought life to that situation. But Jesus went past the limits that limit us. He went past those limits to bring back this son who was close to death, out of reach from normal people, right? If somebody's close to death, there's not much we as humans can do. But God, Jesus, went past those limits and brought that son back to life who was close to death. So I'm still heartbroken that I didn't get to experience the stars in the Badlands because I would have told everybody about how cool it was, how amazing God was and his creation was. If only I had experienced seeing those stars in person and how cool that creation would have been, how big and majestic our God is. If only I had experienced that with my own eyes, right? I would have testified like no other. This would have been the only thing I would have talked about up here on the stage today if I had seen that. Jesus encourages us, we are not confident there will be healing though, or when there is no healing, to believe his testimony. Again, I'll read it again. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So despite healing in our present circumstances or not, we can believe that ultimately death is not the end. There is eternal life in Jesus, and he has actually already brought that eternal life to us. We don't experience death and then he kind of retroactively gives it to us. He is offering us that life in his presence when we believe in who he is right now. He has brought that eternal life to us. So our situation can be urgent, like the officials. I mean, obviously this official, this dad, this father was saying, like he was, I mean, I just imagine him running through the crowd, pushing people out of the way to get to Jesus. Like he was urgent to get to Jesus. So we can have the same urgency, but we don't have to have the same anxiety and worry that our life and our hopes and everything are going to be over and dead if he does not show up in the way that we want him to. Life is not found in what he can do, but in who he is. Like, I can still believe the stars in the night sky at the Badlands are incredible, even though that was the one thing on my list for that trip I didn't get to check off. I can still testify to all of you that those stars are incredible, even though I haven't seen them in person myself. I can talk about other people who have. And even if I hadn't, I could just say, hey, my God is incredible. I know that those stars are also incredible because he made them. If I never got to experience any of that, I would still believe that God's creation is amazing because of the way other people talk about it. Maybe I'll experience those places in the future. Or maybe I'll experience God's creative majesty in a different way. But my faith is still strengthened, despite healing or not, because my belief is not in my circumstances, but it's in the testimony that Jesus is life. So this official came with partial faith, but Jesus left him and us realizing that his reign over creation also includes reigning over death and brokenness. Go to Jesus, our upholder. This man came to Jesus with urgency and an incomplete faith. We don't always need to come to Jesus with everything holding together. He holds it together. Jesus points out plainly, and like I said, I don't think he just called out this man for his lack of belief. I think Jesus is still gracious, right? He kind of plainly points out, I don't think he's as exasperated as we think. He might be like, oh my gosh, people won't ever believe if I don't do these miracles for you. He does that in other places. It says he like sighed and everything. But in here, I just think he plainly pointed out that miracles will lead this people to faith, to belief. He's gracious, so he does that. He is a patient God as well. So in the end, Jesus' glory was still revealed, even though this man came to him with partial faith. Jesus' glory was still revealed there, and naturally, it changed this man and his entire family's life. This man and his whole household believed because the glory of Jesus was revealed in this miracle, was made manifest in this miracle. So here's the connection between these three things. Jesus' word testifies and proclaims witness to what he has seen and heard about his kingdom. Jesus' miracles reveal what his kingdom's glory is, his mission and the purpose of his kingdom. And then the glory of his kingdom brings healing and life, eternal life. So for us today, I want us to believe that there is healing and life found in Jesus' presence, just Jesus himself. Jesus doesn't do these things for us. Jesus is our healing. He is our healer. He is our life. And then when we believe, I want us to testify about the glory of Jesus found in his healing presence. When we experience that, when we go to Jesus, even if it's a small moment in the morning or the evening, if it's a huge miracle that he has completely changed our life around, testify about the glory of God entering into your life and bring other people into God's kingdom in that way as well. Let them experience his presence. The glory manifested through the healing of Jesus that he performs reveals the mission of Jesus to bring healing and life to our broken world and our broken circumstances. It's his presence. Pray with me this morning as we close. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, some of us with urgency, some of us without urgency. We come to you believing that you can, hoping that you will, but we're still not sure sometimes. As we go through, our country is facing so much right now. God, we've seen your healing, and we also have seen disappointment where you haven't healed, God. We're experiencing that in our own church right now with many, many people. We prayed for them earlier, and we'll pray for them again, God, that your healing presence, that your the glory of your kingdom would be with them right now. God, let it be with us as well. God, help us to believe in your testimony that you speak about yourself before we ever experience any of that in our own lives. God, help us to believe your word up front. Take it for what it is. Help us to believe the word that other people speak about your glory before we experience that. God, I ask that your glory would just crash into our existence, into our experience, that we would encounter your presence in a way that leads to our faith like it did your disciples and like it did for this household. God, I pray that our faith would be our living in the reality that you are good and that you are powerful and that you are merciful. And that's what your kingdom is, God. I pray that your presence would bring healing to our lives. Physically, God, we're mourning the loss of loved ones in our congregation. We're mourning the pain that others are experiencing. Many people are going through surgeries, God. We pray for physical healing because that's what your presence is. We pray for spiritual healing, God. We need a healing that connects our heart and our spirit to yours and to each other, God. Don't let us be separated from you or from each other. We need healing that turns our apathetic spirits into compassionate ones, God. Don't let us turn a blind eye to the pain and the hurt and the injustice of others, God, but let our hearts overflow with the compassion that comes from you, that we would be ministers of grace and peace and truth and of your kingdom, that we would help bring other people's experience into your glory, that they would experience the life that you give us. We need a healing that makes us wholly satisfied in your presence, God, your way of life, your eternal kingdom that brings life and healing. We don't want to be satisfied with any less, God. Mentally, God, as well, we ask that you would send your healing presence, your life-giving presence with those who are experiencing a battle inside themselves mentally with mental health, God. Around our nation and world, we need to trust your word and experience your glory crashing into our lives and live in this healing life that you provide. Strengthen and encourage us as a people to pursue you and live boldly, God. We ask all of this in your powerful, healing, life-giving name, Jesus. Amen.